All right. So I wonder if you can imagine if you came over to our house and I was walking you kind of around the outside of the house, showing you some new siding we have on there and inside this couch we have and this bed that we have and this new stove that we have, this new furnace, water heater. And I was showing you all these things and it just looked immaculate and beautiful. And then I said, hey, now let's go out back and I'll show you where I sleep. And you're like, what do you mean? I thought you slept in that nice bed in that bedroom. So, well, no, I sleep in there's a tent outside. Our family sleeps out there. There's a smaller tent for the kids, and we eat dinner out here. We got this little camping stove thing. And you're like, what are you talking about? Why would you live out in your backyard in the tent when you have this beautiful house? And I would say, well, no, the house is just to look at. It's just to talk about and stare at because it's beautiful. We don't want to touch it. We want to live out here. That would be absurd, right? Of course it would be absurd. But if you think about it, sometimes that is the way we approach theology and these wonderful realities that are painted about who God is. We can articulate them. We can paint them as these beautiful things, these beautiful realities. But we fail to actually live underneath them and move into the house. And I don't know if you noticed, but this psalm, Psalm 139, is a beloved psalm. You don't have to walk with the Lord for very long before you hear some of these lines quoted from Psalm 139. But there's a very interesting portion of the psalm, if you caught it, that oftentimes gets skipped, and that's verses 19 to the end. This is what we call an imprecatory psalm, where David is very troubled and he calls out God's vengeance, God's judgment on the wicked. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. And what's happening here in this beautiful psalm of the realities that David is painting is he's not just simply painting a house and then living out back. He's actually trying to live within it. Because David is very troubled, and that's what you get in this psalm. But he's speaking all these wonderful realities about God because that's what's going to calm his soul. That's what's going to provide shelter for him and safety for him through the trouble. And David in particular is experiencing trouble from other people in Psalm 139. So it could simply be that he's troubled by the actions of the world. That is one option, way to read that, section 19 and following. There's other ideas that more people would hold to that is mistreatment of some sort that David is experiencing, the author of the psalm. This could be when King Saul is hunting for David. Maybe it's the time when Saul kills 85 priests and a whole village because he's trying to destroy David, and this priest helped David, so Saul goes out and takes out the whole village. And David is so distraught over that. He's just experiencing this mistreatment. It could be that it's actually slander that David is experiencing, and that's why David is saying, Lord, you know my heart. You know my thoughts. Even though this message is being spread about me, which King Saul did about David, so much so that there's this scene in 1 Samuel as David goes and he helps the city called Keilah. It rescues them from the Philistines. David risks his life and the life of his men to care for the city. And within the same paragraph, Saul comes looking for David, and that city hands David over, or they would if David finds out and he escapes. It's because Saul had presented this picture of David so much so that it just clouded people's thinking. And David's saying, Lord, you know my heart. But what they're saying is not true. So that would be the one option. The other option is false accusation, which many people would hold. Similar idea that David's being accused of doing certain things, but it's not true. And David is saying, Lord, you know. You know. In that way, you would read the bloodthirsty men, not as physical killing, but killing with the tongue. And we're in the psalmist, so that could very well be. I think David actually is intentionally not clarifying exactly the situation, because I don't think it's meant to be only one type of trouble from other people. David's trying to paint a picture. Well, how do we find safety in our soul when we experience trouble from other people? And it could be all sorts of different situations. It can be that you are mistreated by someone, where you're actually in danger. Or it could be that you're mistreated by someone, your boss, or leadership at your work, that you're doing the same work as your coworker, and yet they're getting all the privileges and you keep getting pushed down. Or it could be that you're deserted by a family member or a friend for reasons that really aren't clear. Or it could be that you're slandered and somebody is saying things about you that have an element of truth, but they get distorted in order to paint a picture of you. That could cause relation conflict. Or it could be that you're being accused of something that's not actually true. There could be other things, gossip, and we could go on. Is somehow the reality is, in this world, you will experience trouble from other people. And let us not be deceived, you too will cause trouble for other people. But you will experience trouble by other people. And the question that David wants to answer for us is, how do we find safety of soul in those moments? Because that is very unsettling if you've ever experienced it. How do we find safety for our soul? And the answer that David is going to show us is that we live under God's persistent care. And so he's going to exalt or lift up God's persistent care of him and say, that's enough. If that is who God is and God cares for me that way, then I'm safe. And he's going to, we might say, build these walls for us that will be our shelter. And David says, come on in. Come live within the house. Don't live in the tent out back. Come, let's build this house of who God is, these four walls, and then let's live within them. What we actually have here in this psalm, David, it's four stanzas or four kind of verses, if you will. And there's each of them have six verses. And each of them focus on something a little bit different of how do we find shelter under God's persistent care. So we'll simply walk through those four. We'll call them sheltering walls to build the house, and we can come live underneath them and experience shelter for our souls. So the first one is verses 1 to 6. Sheltering wall number one. And this is the reality that God knows everything I do and everything I think. So David wants to spend time first thinking about how God knows everything about me. Verses 1 to 6 again. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. And as I read, just pay attention to the verbal language that David does here. You've searched me. You've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern or you understand my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in. That's actually like the idea of sieging, like you would siege a city. The army surrounds the city. You hem me in, or you siege me behind and before you. You're totally surrounding me. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God knows everything you do and everything you think. That's a simple point in this section. And it's actually quite amazing. Let's try something here. Let's do a quick little exercise. Think of a number 1 to 10, okay? If you got your number, multiply that number by 9, okay? Now, if you have a two-digit number right now, you've multiplied it by 9, so take your two-digit number and add those two digits together, okay? Now, from that number that you now have, subtract 5. Okay? Got your number? We're good? All right. Now, find the corresponding letter of the alphabet. So if you have number 1, that's A. If you have number 2, that's B. Okay? So find the letter that corresponds with your number. Okay? Now, think of a country that begins with that letter. And make sure you're thinking of it so I can definitely see your thoughts, okay? A country, It has to be a country that begins with a letter, or of that your letter is. Now think of the last letter of that country, and think of an animal that begins with that letter. Okay? Now you got your animal. Think of the last letter of that animal and a color that begins with that letter. Okay? Now, I don't know why you guys are thinking about this, because they're not real. There are no orange kangaroos in Denmark. How many of you had that? Okay, so it doesn't work for everybody, but for a lot of people, it works. And I bet if that was you, that's what you had, there's this quick sense of like, how in the world does he know what I'm thinking? Like, it's actually quite alarming if you were to meet a human being that could read your mind, that knows everything you're thinking. It's actually quite terrifying. Or as Jeff talked about last week, as you're typing in Google and it automates exactly what you thought, you just get spooked. You want to put your phone down, get that thing away from me. It's a stunning reality that God knows, as David says, even before that word comes on my lips, you know it. Because you know everything I think. Every single thing I do, God, you know it. Now, not only can it be scary, if it's done right, it actually can be quite comforting. So you walk into Starbucks, you know, a place that you frequent or something, and you walk in and you come to the register, and before you even get anything out, they say, hey, are the usual today? Tall blonde rose for you? You think, well, you know me. Like, there's something very sweet and comforting about that. Or if somebody gets you a gift and it's very clear to you that they've thought particularly of you, they know what you love, and they've designed this gift for you, that's very comforting. And so what David is experiencing here is as he thinks about this, and he says, such knowledge is it's too wonderful for me. I don't think David is just simply stunned by the fact that God knows everything. Although that's true. But it's the fact that God gives thought to David. And he says, you surround me, you put your hand on me. And therefore, David realizes, man, even if I'm troubled by those other people, you know all of my fears. You know all of my hopes. You know what I'm longing for. Even before I voice it, you know everything about me. And I'm now secure in this. Because Almighty God cares for me. He realizes, I'm not some just needle in a haystack, just being lost in the shuffle. You know everything about the situation, and you know everything in my heart because of the situation. And therefore, David, it's like he's putting up this wall to go in and live in this house and find safety. Even though it might not solve the situation, the people are still going to do what they're going to do. But David's heart can find safety now. Sometimes, here's the reality, is that if God knows, can that be enough for us? When we experience trouble from other people, there can sometimes be this sense like we want to fix it. But sometimes that is out of our control. And we have to come back to the reality, if God knows, is that enough for me? If he actually knows my heart, and he knows what actually is happening, can I let my heart rest? See, oftentimes that's not good enough for us, but that's what David is trying to get us to see. If God knows, that's enough. Well, he takes it even farther, because not only does God know everything about us, that everything we do, everything we think, but then he takes it farther, says, and God is everywhere I go. He's present, and that's the next wall he's going to build for us, that God is everywhere I go. This verses 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? And so this is the question that he's going to answer, and he's going to give us four places that he could potentially hide from God. See, could I hide from God? Could I go anywhere from your presence? Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's sort of the place of the dead, in the underground where there's no civilization, if I go there, well, you're there too. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Well, if I say, well, surely the darkness shall cover me, covers me from people, and the light about me be night, even that darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So there's clearly an overlap of the progression of this psalm here, but he's drawing his attention a little bit more towards that God is going to be everywhere I go, and he uses these different places where you could potentially be away from civilization, but he says even there, God is going to be there. I actually really like the imagery in verse 9. There, the taking the wings of the morning. So he's using this word picture. This is, you know, where Israel is in relationship to the Mediterranean Sea. This is the sun is setting on the east side of Israel. It's this picture that David like grabs onto the wings of the sun, and he flies with the sun through the sky, and it ends where? But on the over the Mediterranean Sea. It says, even if I do that and nobody lives in the sea, your hand will be there. Or you'll be there. And it's not only that you'll be there, but your hand shall hold me. It shall lead me. You're present with me. And you will hold me. And so once again, this actually is a kind of a scary picture if we think about this, about humans being like this. I don't know if you've seen this. These tricks that like twins or triplets will play in people. This is one of the things they'll do. So if you think about yourself, say like downtown, and you're by like one of the larger buildings that has some pillars out front, or something like that, and so somebody will be walking down the sidewalk, and one of the triplets will step out, and they'll be like, "Oh, miss, could you tell me what time it is?" And she says the time. She says, "Oh, thank you so much. What's your name?" "Oh, it's Jessica." "Oh, thank you, Jessica. It's so great to meet you. Have a great day." And then he walks away. And she keeps walking. And then out from this next pillar walks out an identical twin. Looks exactly the same. He says, "Hey, Jessica, how are you? Hey, what time is it?" And they get kind of spooked right away. And so they kind of like say the time. They'll start walking, and they walk again, and there comes another triplet walking out, and that you can oftentimes see the people, they start getting really weirded out, because there's this feeling, everywhere I go, this person keeps showing up. How does that happen? That's just a simple way to say, if you really experience this with a person, where everywhere I go, that same person shows up, you would be really freaked out. But David is saying, this is what God is like for me. Everywhere I go, I can't get away from him. Everywhere I could possibly go, God is going to be there. And that's great news for David. This lands on David as precious gold. Because it's not just that God is there, but God is there holding David. And that's what he needs to know. You know, the reality is that sometimes we feel like we've somehow gotten out of sight of God. You've probably heard of crimes that are done sometimes where there's a surveillance camera on the area of the scene, but somehow that the crime got just out of the purview of the camera. And so they don't actually have footage of the crime because somehow they just got out of sight. And sadly, the reality is, I begin to think deep down that somehow my situation has gotten out of the surveillance camera of God. That maybe God's not there. Maybe God doesn't see. And the way it manifests itself, sometimes I'm actually anxious about the situation. I'm experiencing trouble from someone from the outside, and I begin to be anxious. How is this going to turn out? What am I going to do? How long is this going to go on? And I get spun up because I deeply wonder, is God actually paying attention? Or if I'm not anxious, I might have a restless toil to try to fix the situation. Now, it's right to sometimes either, you know, if you need to get the safety, you get the safety, or to try to fix a situation, solve it, that's okay. The key here is this restless toil, where that becomes my whole focus, as if I have to fix the situation, otherwise I can't be restful. Other ways that I demonstrate that I feel like I've gotten out of the view of God in situations like this is I'll have dreams of retaliating. I think of putting that person in their place or getting back at them. Or I can just simply seek relief in sinful pleasures. They don't have to be like things that are sinful in and of themselves, but I think of them inordinately. Maybe I go to food. Food will be my comfort. Food will give me some sense of quick relief. Or sometimes when I'm in pain like that, I might daydream just of a different life. Maybe if we buy a new home, that will comfort for a little bit, or move to some new city or something like that. It'll get me away from all pain. You just start daydreaming of some other situation because you don't want to deal with this situation. Or it can lead to hopelessness. And we could add others. These are just ways that it manifests itself in us, that sometimes we're actually living out in the tent. We're not actually coming in within this reality and saying, no, God, you see all this because you're there. Brother, sister, when you experience trouble from someone next year, God is going to be there. If you are slandered by someone next month, God is going to be there. This is great news for David, and this is great news for those who are blood-bought by the Lord Jesus. And David keeps going, though. He says, I got more for you. I have more gold. Not only does God know everything about you, he knows everything you do, everything you think. Not only is God everywhere you go, but there's a third wall to put up. And that's the fact that God has declared all of your days. God is the one that declares your days. You don't declare your days. The person troubling you hasn't declared your days. God has declared your days. That's verses 13 through 16. I'll read those again. Now, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. So here, there's actually like two sections within here. The first one deals with God intricately making David or forming David physically. And then he relates that to, not only did you form my body, but you actually formed my days. And this picture of God being intimately involved. So you notice how he says, you knitted me together in my mother's womb where nobody could see. My inward parts, my cells and my blood and my bones and my muscles, you knit that all together in my mother's womb, in the depths of the earth. And the implication of that is the one who creates something knows about that something. So the one who creates us knows everything about us. That's the implication here. So think of it this way. I think the domes still do this one of the domes in the, I think around Christmas will be model trains or whatever. And if they don't, they will for our discussion here. So think of, you go to this display, this model trains here, and it's got the scenes and everything. And the thing is, the experience of the model train is different for the creator and the spectator in a moment like that. You know, the creator could be standing right there, and the spectator is having a very different experience because the spectator is learning about it all along. So you're looking at it and you say, oh, look, there's an ice cream shop. Look inside. There's a puppy eating a cone in the... Isn't that cute? Oh, look at that. He's got a balloon in one of the trees in there. I mean, well, that's super creative. That's funny. Oh, look, underneath that car, you see there's little feet. There's a guy working on the car, underneath the car. Isn't that cool? And all along, as you're looking at this display, you keep noticing new things. But the creator, he gave a lot of thought that he's not experiencing that as new. He knows everything about that scene. And what David is experiencing through life is he's always the spectator. He's always learning new things each day because he doesn't know what's coming. But God organized everything about David's body and everything about David's days. And that's where he takes the second half of this. This is more like 13 through 15 is about the body, and then 16 and following is about his days. So as if to say, just as God created my body and knows everything intimately about me, so too has he created all of my days. God has already set up the timeline, the calendar is fixed, and nobody can touch it. And to David, this is precious. That's why you see there in verse 14, my soul knows this very well. And in verse 17 there, how precious to me. Precious to me are your thoughts, as these God's thoughts of David. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. They say that a handful of sand, which I would have maybe brought here, but I don't want to ruin the car, mess up the carpet. Just one handful of sand. Get it here and just let it pour out. 10,000 grains of sand. Or one square foot. Just a real thin layer of sand. 1 million specks of sand in there. David's saying, if I counted all of the thoughts that God has intimately had about me to care for me, to guide me, to set up my days, they would outnumber all of the sand of the world. And it overwhelms David. But for him, it's not just something to paint. This is a shelter to live in. He's experiencing trouble from the outside. But where is he going to find stability and safety is knowing that God Almighty is in control of my timeline. Those people aren't. God has declared how my life will unfold. And for David, it's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And now he shifts a little bit to build this fourth wall. This is almost like the therefore. If I can know that God knows everything I do, everything I think, if God is everywhere I go, and if God has declared all of my calendar, well, then I know that he alone knows how to purge evil as he sees fit. That is not my responsibility. God purges evil. And that's where he takes the psalm then. Verses 19 and following. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So what you have here is essentially two requests that David makes, and both of them have to do with purging evil. The first is to purge the evil out there. The second is to purge the evil in here. So the way that David words this, in our culture, we can sometimes have a struggle with this. How can David say this? Oh God, that you would slay the wicked. And part of that is because we've lived in a fairly safe culture for a long time. Some of us experience deep evil face to face, and these words probably are very clear to us. But the longer we live not kind of face to face with evil where we can smell it, sometimes these words feel jarring for us. But when we're close up, this comes out of us. Lord, take this evil out. Now, that doesn't mean it's a contradiction from other teachings of Scripture where we love our enemies and we pray for our enemies, right? Those are not contradictory statements. We can pray for our enemies and love them and also pray that God gets rid of evil in the world. Those are those are complementary statements. And we can very much pray that those who are committing evil would come to saving faith and that God's judgment would fall on the Son. But we can also pray, God, if that doesn't happen, take them out, because what they're doing is evil. So they're not contradictory statements. But we should also recognize David's not only concerned about the evil out there. What he turns to is, God, get rid of the evil in me, because I'm experiencing it. And there may be that I've taken my thoughts too far. Maybe my anxious thoughts have gone too far. Maybe my frustration has turned into bitterness. God, get rid of the evil in me. I'm not only concerned out there. I want you to rid the whole world of evil. And so I think that this part of the psalm is actually very powerful faith of David. David is saying, God, I'm on the operation table. I trust you. You're the one that knows me. You're the one that knit me together. Have whatever you want. You purge me of evil. And you are my judge. So I think this is actually a very beautiful faith. And David saying, God, vengeance is yours. This is not David trying to get personal vengeance on anyone. God, you are in control and I give it to you. What David is saying here, God, I'm not going to try to fix this. This is in your hands. So one picture that you could actually think about with David, if you remember the scene with David's son, this is after David is king. In Israel, David's son Absalom rises up against David. And if you remember this scene in 2 Samuel, David is fleeing the city. So he's leaving Jerusalem. And on his way out the city, this guy named Shammai is taking rocks and he's chucking them at David. And he's hurling curses at David. And one of David's men that is going with him comes over to David and says, hey, you want me, I can take this dude's head off right now. You want me to do that? And David says, no, let him do it. Perhaps God has set it up this way, and God is in control of this. We will let him do it. That's the picture of what David is doing here. God, this is not up to me. I do not have to solve all this. You see it. You know my heart. I leave it in your hands. Vengeance is yours. I leave it to you. And we see this in the greater David, do we not? The Lord Jesus, as he's being accused, falsely accused, standing before Pilate. Religious leaders have brought Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate is saying, he asked Jesus, like, what do you have to say about them? Aren't you going to defend yourself? And he remains silent. And if you remember, when you're reading through the book of Mark, it says that Pilate was amazed that Jesus refused at that moment to defend himself, but entrusted it all to the Father. Brothers and sisters, this is gold. This is a shelter for us, because you will experience trouble from the outside, trouble from people. And where we go to find stability and safety and shelter in those moments is not to try to always have to fix it, but we first go into the shelter of God's persistent care. And again, we can try to help and fix it, but our heart posture must come underneath the persistent care of God. I think this is something we all deeply long for, because we want safety. But one of the questions that sometimes comes in our brain, in our heart, is that God, does God truly care for me this way? Maybe God cares for others that way, the others who are more passionate about the Lord, the others who seem to walk the faith better than I do. What about, I don't know if God's like this for me. And brother, sister, I think David would say to you, I would say to you, the Lord would say to you, don't look inward at this moment. These are times where we speak back to our thoughts and say, you know what? Yeah, I'm actually worse than you could ever imagine. And I'm not loved by God this way because I'm great. I'm loved this way because someone came and died for me and paid the penalty for all my sin, and I'm forgiven, and I'm washed clean. I've been adopted into God's family, and he loves me as his very own child. And so he who delivered up his own son for my behalf, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Beloved, you cannot outrun the love of God, his care for you, because the Lord Jesus has given his life for you, and God loves you with a persistent care. And with that, we'll go to the Lord's Supper. And not look inward to find stability in this or hope in this promise that we see in the psalm, but look to the work of Christ, who who gave his life for you, that you might be called a child of God. If you're one who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ,